During the middle of the 1530s, nearly 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation was still very much under attack, and it was struggling to establish itself as an entity that would not soon disappear. The Swiss reformer, Ulrich Zwingli, was already dead. He had been killed on the battlefield in 1531 at the Second Battle of Cappel. The Lutheran Reformation in Germany had advanced to some degree. It had secured official recognition at the Diet of Augsburg in 1530, at which the Holy Roman Emperor was compelled to allow Protestants the freedom to publish their own confession and to worship as they thought best according to the dictates of their own consciences. In England, the progress had been greatly retarded by the resolve of King Henry VIII to resist the influence of Lutheran ideas in his kingdom. And for his efforts, he was awarded a title which not too many years later the Pope wished sorely he had never given him. King Henry was called the Defender of the Faith. But even in England, King Henry's desire for a male heir and for a younger wife soon led him down the road to separation from Rome. By the middle of the 1530s, the focus of the Reformation had shifted to France and to the French cantons of Switzerland. In France, the policy of King Francis I had been to oppress the Protestants, for Francis was a faithful son of the Roman Catholic Church. But sometimes his policy to oppress the Protestants was set aside at times when he needed the support of the Protestants for his own political ambitions that were generally counter to those of the Holy Roman Emperor. Francis had come to the throne in 1515, when John Calvin was only 6 years old. He would continue as King of France until 1547, and that was the very year in which Edward VI, 9 years of age at the time, would succeed Henry VIII as King of England. So Francis and Henry, both opponents of the Reformation, died in the very same year. In the 1530s, John Calvin was in his 20s. And he had already, by that time, established a reputation in the eyes of Roman Catholic clergymen as a renegade, a traitor, and a true apostate. Yet his undeniable gifts, honed as they had been in Roman Catholic institutions, made him a formidable spokesman for the truth of the gospel that the Reformation openly espoused. At that time, Calvin determined to undertake what he considered to be a minor writing project. He wanted to organize on paper statements about the various points of doctrine that he saw being expounded in the scriptures, and that he regarded his work as minor and even trivial, as he himself later described it, was manifested in the title that he assigned to his work. He called it Institutes of the Christian Religion. He looked upon it simply as a primer, if you will, to be used, as he said, by aspiring theological students to prepare them for further study at the seminary level in the Bible. And it is amazing, I think, to people today to have any knowledge at all of the Institutes and to understand that Calvin regarded them in that way. He was only 26 when that work was published for the first time. You can think of what you were doing at the age of 26, and then that will make you even more amazed. When he published the Institutes, he accompanied them with a lengthy epistle of dedication written to the king himself, and urging that he would read the Institutes for himself. The response to the publication of what Calvin called this minor work took everybody by surprise, not the least of whom was Calvin. People were rejoicing that there had been committed to paper such a systematic exposition of biblical truth. Subsequent generations have attacked Calvin's views as being too heavily influenced by stern views of God. But Calvin had much more to say in the Institutes than concerned the subject of predestination. And whenever Calvin's name is brought up, like a magnet, everybody's attention goes right to that topic. Well, what about this predestination? And that is why people in subsequent generations have often criticized him. But as he argued in the Institutes, he was doing nothing more in regard to predestination than echoing the views of Augustine from the 4th and 5th centuries, over a millennium before. And he sought to expound those views further. Now, tonight we have set ourselves to deal with the subject of the theology of John Calvin. And to do that in a single message is a daunting, if not impossible, task. For Calvin stands without any doubt as the leading theologian of the Protestant Reformation. His warm-hearted devotion to Christ, combined with his keen ability in analysis and argument, produced an overwhelmingly powerful statement of the doctrine of the apostles. And again, that is all the reformers were intent on achieving. They wanted to recover the doctrine of the apostles that had been buried under centuries of tradition. The charge was always made against the reformers. You're bringing new doctrines. You're bringing innovation. That was the charge against Luther. That was the charge against all the other reformers. What new doctrines are these that you're bringing? But the reformers said, no, all we are doing is going back to the doctrine taught by the apostles as we see it expounded in the scriptures. And they wanted to restore that doctrine to its place of prominence in the church. There have been some who have criticized Calvin and have suggested that he was somehow a wolf in sheep's clothing. I read something just yesterday on the internet that really got my blood boiling. That people today who call themselves evangelicals take it upon themselves to attack Calvin because he doesn't agree with their pet notions. But clearly, his work in theological writing has left the heirs of his legacy with a firm foundation for consolidating the spiritual gains that he devoted his life to advancing. So tonight we turn our attention, in the words of our text, to the form of sound doctrine as we consider Calvin's biblical doctrine. And I insert the word biblical there not to suggest that there was some doctrine of Calvin that wasn't biblical, but to emphasize the fact that his doctrine was a reflection of what he found in the Bible. Those who have accused John Calvin of creating a system of doctrine out of his own fantasy display how poorly they understand what it was Calvin was trying to achieve. He wanted nothing more than to get the people of God back to the Bible. Always back to the Bible. He himself would allow that if he, in his writings, departed from the ground of Holy Scripture, he would be certain to err. But it was not his intention to depart from that ground. He wanted to dwell upon that which the apostles had proclaimed, the record of which is to be found in the pages of Scripture, notably in the pages of the New Testament. Now, when we try to give an overview of Calvin's biblical doctrine, there are, ironically enough, five ideas that we need to consider. But they're not the five ideas that you think we're going to consider, as I shall shortly demonstrate. And I have to say to you that I can only deal with them in the briefest of manners. We cannot really go in exhaustively to anything that we're going to deal with, so keep that in mind. And also keep in mind that there likely are going to be many subjects that we don't deal with tonight that are just as much a part of what Calvin taught. But let's just recognize the limitations of our time. For we need to keep our minds focused on what's before us. So when I say there are five ideas to consider, we're going to begin with the first of those, and that is the absolute sovereignty of God. I don't think we can appreciate what Calvin taught without beginning there. And here was the bedrock as far as Calvin was concerned. Luther, as we have noted in the past, proceeded on the ground of anthropology, first of all. That is, he dealt first with man, and from man proceeded to God. But Calvin proceeded on the ground of theology. He began with God. And then proceeded to man. And I suppose that there is the fundamental difference between Calvinistic thought and Lutheran thought. As Calvin said in the Institutes, "Let each of us, therefore, in contemplating his own nature, remember that there is one God who governs all natures, and in governing, wishes us to have respect to himself, to make him the object of our faith, worship, and adoration. Nothing indeed can be more preposterous than to enjoy those noble endowments which bespeak the divine presence within us, and to neglect him who of his own good pleasure bestows them upon us." Now that's just one sentence from the Institutes, and I think you can see readily that this is not something minor or trivial. Calvin would turn our attention to the truth we find in the 145th Psalm. Let's turn to Psalm 145. And let's look at verse 9. "The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over," notice this language, "all his works." And Calvin saw in that a reference to the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. That even over those works, those people who rebel against him and do not submit to his authority, he is over them. Calvin's doctrine, in this connection reflected the truth that is presented again in the Scriptures, that God is supreme. And that His existence is not linked to the existence of the creation. God is not dependent upon His creation. But you cannot turn that statement around. You cannot say the creation is not dependent upon God. Clearly it is. But God does not depend on His creation. That God is absolutely sovereign, Calvin argued, means that He has the right then to deal with His creation according to His own will as expressed in His eternal decree. And we know that since God always does that which is right, since He always does that which is good, He will always deal with His creation according to that goodness. He has the ability, Calvin said, to determine all events in advance, and has done so. He knows not only what will happen, to put it in language we can understand, there's nothing future to God. God is an eternal being. God sits outside time. But from our perspective, He knows what will happen, and He also knows what would happen if certain circumstances were to arise. And as Calvin considered that, he saw what in theology is described as the distinction between two kinds of knowledge God has. God has knowledge of things actual, and He has knowledge of things potential. That is, God knows what would happen if certain circumstances that are not in existence came into existence. And the greatest illustration of that I can think of right now is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. When in condemning the city of Capernaum, He said to them, if the works that have been done in Capernaum had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So there is God's knowledge of that which would happen if certain circumstances existed. But the point is, those circumstances did not exist, and the men of Sodom and Gomorrah did not repent. So He understood that God knows these things. Not only does He know them, He has determined them. And the whole idea of God's election, the election of grace, we may call it, the election of mercy, arose from the idea that God is absolutely sovereign. He can do with His creatures as He wills. So the amazing thing is not that some people are chosen to salvation. The amazing thing is that anybody is chosen. God deals with His creatures in mercy and grace. So when Calvin came to expound the doctrine of the Scripture, here is where he began. The absolute sovereignty of God. And you can read in the Institutes an extended treatment about the doctrine of creation and how this itself expounds His absolute sovereignty. The God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The God who spoke the universe into existence. The God who gave commands and things appeared. That God is demonstrating He is absolutely in control. When you think about something as profound as the operation of the universe, the operation of the heavens, the stars and galaxies. You think about the way in which galaxies orbit around each other. You think about the way in which within a galaxy the stars orbit around each other. And in the case of our star, our sun, there are planets. Well, there used to be 9. Now we're told there are only 8. That orbit around the sun. This is an amazing tribute to the absolute sovereignty of God, and that men are able to sit down and are able to calculate down to the very tenths of seconds the moments when certain celestial events will occur. They're able to look forward through time and say the next total solar eclipse of the sun will be at this point in time and will affect this part of the earth. And there's no doubt that it will happen. Why? Because God is in absolute control. And if God is absolutely sovereign in that way, He is absolutely sovereign in regard to your life. And here I suspect is why people have attacked Calvin so strongly. Because they don't like this idea that they have an accountability unto the Creator. They don't want to be confronted with that, because then they might have to answer for their sin. The absolute sovereignty of God. But now we come to the second element in this overview, set against the absolute sovereignty of God, the total depravity of man. And it was precisely on this point that Calvin and Luther found themselves in the most agreement. Luther had written concerning the bondage of the will. He had written that when Calvin was still in seminary. Luther's whole point was that sinful creatures are not free to act as anything other than what they are, sinful creatures. Their wills are free, but their wills are free in the context of what they are. And if you ever want an understanding of the way in which the will of a sinner has been ruined by the fall and the result of original sin, then read Luther's work. One point that he made, and I read this first years ago, but one point that he made that has always stuck with me is, do you want to argue that a dog has the freedom to act as something other than what he is? He said, is a dog free to act as a cow? Is a cow free to act as a cat? The answer is obviously no. The cow is free to act in line with its nature. It acts as a cow. And so a sinner is free to act as a sinner. Calvin described the whole human nature as having been deranged by sin. That is, he wasn't wanting to spend time so much talking about the extent to which the nature had been ruined. He wanted to talk about the derangement of it. He wrote, I have said, therefore, that all the parts of the soul were possessed by sin. Ever since Adam revolted from the fountain of righteousness, for not only did the inferior appetites entice him, but abominable impiety seized upon the very citadel of the mind, and pride penetrated to his inmost heart, so that it is foolish and unmeaning to confine the corruption thence proceeding to what are called sensual motions. That is, there were people who wanted to talk about the corruption of the flesh. But they said, in spite of the corruption of the flesh, the mind and the soul remained pure and had freedom to act according to that which was right. A few sentences later, he said, hence it follows that part in which the dignity and excellence of the soul are most conspicuous has not only been wounded, but so corrupted that mere cure is not sufficient. There must be a new nature. He said, here is the total depravity of man. It requires that there be a new nature. He turned the attention of his readers to the exposition of this truth found in chapter 8 of Romans. If you turn over there to Romans 8 and verse 6. And here you may be inclined to remember our series of messages in this chapter. Romans 8, verse 6, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Here's the contrast between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. Notice the words of verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." What is the carnal mind? It is the mind untouched by the miraculous work of regeneration. It is the mind plunged in depravity. It is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed, and notice this word, can be. That's a word dealing with ability. And when Calvin was talking about total depravity, he was talking about ability. He said, the sinner, totally depraved, not only has no interest in the things of God, no interest in the truth, he cannot change that interest. Now, Calvin would be the first to point out that to insist upon the total depravity of man is not to say that every man is equally bad in terms of his behavior in this world. It's not to say that no man is capable of that which is relatively noble. That no man is capable of acts of compassion. Because he certainly is capable. But the point Calvin made, and here again I suspect is why he was so criticized, is that the pride of the depraved heart is such that even when he does such acts that are judged to be noble, he does them for his own glory, for his own purposes. And I've sometimes told the illustration years ago when we were meeting at the school, and I would be sitting out there on the walkway there as people were coming to the service to direct them to the building. A lady came up to me who had been cleaning in a building adjacent to ours, and she wanted to tell me about all the things that she had done, even though the people that employed her didn't appreciate all the things that she had done. She wanted me, she knew I was a minister, and she wanted me to commend her for what she had done. Because in spite of the fact that she had gone above and beyond what she was required to do, she did it so that she would get praise and commendation. And that was Calvin's point. That's the whole motivation of sinners. In Calvin's teaching on the total depravity of man, he was expounding the voice of Scripture. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's speaking in an absolute sense. And he was demonstrating why the grace of God was essential for the salvation of a soul. But let us come now to the third of these ideas. The sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Calvin sometimes would, in the Institutes and in his other writings, cite passages from the Church Fathers. Sometimes he did that to criticize them. Sometimes he did that because those passages agreed with the way he saw something. But he always made the point that he was not doing that with the idea of gaining added authority for his own statements. He did it to show the way in which they either submitted to or departed from the authority of Scripture. Calvin held to the position that the Bible is to be the sole source of faith and practice. He said that only in the Scriptures is there given to us the true knowledge of God. Now, here we find the distinction that Calvin and many others after him have made between what we call the general revelation of God that we find about us in creation and the special revelation of God that we have in the Scriptures, that revelation which is necessary, to use the language of Paul, it is necessary for anybody to be saved. No one is going to be saved apart from the Scriptures. And we can see that in Romans chapter 10. You want to just turn over a page, we'll look at that. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Notice the words of verse 17. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The argument was, in Calvin's doctrine, that everything that is needed for the salvation of the soul is to be found in the Scriptures and nowhere else. The Scriptures alone. Now, I speak of the sufficiency. I think we can just add that Calvin also was a firm believer in the Protestant concept of the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a big word. It simply means that the Scripture is clear on those subjects that you must understand in order to be saved. No one was saying that everything in the Bible was equally clear. No one was saying that there would be portions of the Bible that were hard to understand. Even those who have studied the Bible for years will still come to portions that they have difficulty understanding. But the point they were making is that you didn't need a priest or somebody else to tell you what the Bible had to say about the salvation of your soul. That it was clear and that it was sufficient. You didn't need to say, well, maybe I've read the Bible, now I need to go and read Augustine or I need to go and read somebody else because I might not have got everything I need. No, their point was, everything that you need is here. It's in the Bible. This is a complete revelation. Calvin then didn't denigrate other books. He believed it was a worthwhile thing to read other books, obviously, because he had published other books himself. But he argued that nothing could be added to the Scriptures. Not even the institutes of the Christian religion could be added to the Scriptures as the voice of God's authority. The sufficiency of Scripture. Now let us come to the fourth of these things. The purity of the church. Calvin had a lot to say about the church. In theology, it's known as ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. He distinguished in his ecclesiology between the church universal, the church invisible, and the church militant, that is, the church that is visible, the church that is in this world right now, the church that is now engaged in the battle for the truth. Now, Calvin taught that there was only one way into the church, and it was not through baptism. Well, he taught that you could possibly gain admission to the visible church, but that there was only one way into the church universal, and that was through the baptism that the Holy Spirit would do in your soul to unite you to Jesus Christ. That was the only way into the church. But Calvin taught something else about the church, and that is that the church was a community of those who were committed to holiness. And here there was a big distinction to be made with that which had prevailed in the period before the Reformation. Oh, to be sure, there were some mystics who were taken up with the idea of the personal experience, but Calvin was doing far more than that. He was saying that the doctrine of the gospel is that when a person is justified, he is going to be sanctified. I included in the bulletin for today a quotation from Calvin that points out that very thing. You cannot have justification without sanctification. His point was that the church is to be distinguished by a pure fellowship. And that is what got him into so much trouble in Geneva, because he would not countenance the fact that there were people coming to the Lord's table who were engaged in perversion. He believed the church was to be a reflection of the reality that it is the bride of Christ. And he saw that only the work of the Holy Spirit could secure a group of people who were set on that holiness. But let me come to the fifth thing, the glory of the atonement. Now, when I speak about the atonement, obviously I have in mind that Calvin did teach that there was a design to the atonement. There was a definite way in which the atonement was rendered, that it had a definite purpose. But I want to remind you again tonight that Calvin never heard the phrase five-point Calvinism. Nor did he ever hear the phrase five-point Arminianism. And the only place you have ever heard that phrase has been in this church. Because that's not a phrase that you hear, even though five-point Calvinism was a response to five-point Arminianism. That's something that historically has just gotten swept under the rug. So Calvin never heard that phrase. He never thought of the tulip as anything other than a beautiful springtime flower. But what Calvin did was to dwell on the centrality of the cross work of Christ. You can read in the Institutes a lengthy section on the death of Christ, the significance of that death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. And he argued that Christ achieved something definite through the shedding of his blood. He wrote in the Institutes, "Nor are we to understand that by the curse which he endured, he was himself overwhelmed, but rather that by enduring it, he repressed, broke, annihilated all its force. Accordingly, faith apprehends acquittal in the condemnation of Christ and blessing in his curse. Hence, it is not without cause that Paul magnificently celebrates the triumph which Christ obtained upon the cross, as if the cross, the symbol of ignominy, had been converted into a triumphal chariot. For, he says, that he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Calvin's point was that there was glory in what Christ did at the cross. That in the midst of the agony, in the midst of the suffering, he achieved the redemption of his people. He achieved that which he set out to do when he came into this world. And he did so victoriously. He did so triumphantly. And how could it be otherwise than that the work that he achieved was a work for his own people? That text that we were considering a few weeks ago, the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The glory of the atonement was that it atoned. The glory of the atonement was not that it made something possible. It wasn't that it was set up so that, well, now Christ has done his part, it's time for you to do your part. That is anathema to the gospel. Christ did it all. He accomplished it all. The deliverance of all his people. That is glorious. That is worth singing about. That is worth rejoicing. When we go on our way in the world, we come, sometimes when Sunday night is here and we've gone home from church, we come face to face again with the reality of the world. We've come face to face with the reality of ourselves. And depression's ugly head begins to rise again. Well, the meetings at the Lord's house are over now. Now it's back to what really is going on. How do you deal with that? Well, could I suggest to you that you deal with it as Calvin suggested? Spend your time thinking about what Christ did for you at Calvary. About the triumph that he accomplished there. You see, when people complain about Calvin and his nasty and detestable doctrines, I don't understand what they're talking about. It's a wonderful thing to think about what Christ did on the cross. To think that it wasn't just to secure a possibility, if you will somehow screw up your faith and believe, it wasn't to secure that. It was to secure your deliverance. And I'm here to tell you again tonight that everything that the Lord Jesus Christ secured by his death on the cross for his people will be theirs. It is theirs. They haven't entered into the enjoyment of it all yet, but it is theirs. You can see then why I say that the 5 points I wanted to talk about were not the ones that you thought I wanted to talk about. But here I believe is a summation, as brief as it is, and as guilty as it is of omission, of really what are the high points when we look at Calvin's doctrine, what he taught. Here then is encouragement for the people of God. For as we read in Romans 6 at the beginning, to obey from the heart the form of doctrine. And notice the emphasis of that the form of the doctrine is as important as the doctrine is. The form of the doctrine that was delivered to you. You've obeyed that from your heart. What's made you obey it? The Spirit of God. If we had time, we could go into what Calvin had to say about how the work of Christ is applied. We don't have time for that. We'll come to that another time. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And what's the result? You're made free from sin. You are made free from sin. You are now the servants of righteousness. You don't go about to sin because you're not under the law, but under grace. You are made free to serve righteousness. May God give us grace then to understand what it was the Reformation was about. When we think back to those times and we think about the way in which the people lived, and we find it hard to conceive of. No, they didn't have typewriters, computers, TVs. They didn't have all that. Of course, they thought they were very modern. But we know that they were really living in a very awful and rough way. And we can't even conceive of the circumstances. And even what they wrote seems to have a certain remoteness about it to us. But let's come back to the truth that what Calvin taught was from the fount. It was from the Scriptures. And what he said was, if you find something in what I've taught that is not according to the Scripture, get rid of it. Throw it out. Don't believe it. But if it is from the Scripture, you better believe it. That's the doctrine, the biblical doctrine that Calvin taught. And I trust that it is your doctrine, that these things are things that you have in your own heart, that you treasure them, that you stand ready to make application of them, and that you will never surrender them, no matter what.